Our scripture reading for today is from the Gospel according to John, at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It can be found on the insert in your bulletin, as well as on page 759 in the Pew Bible in front of you. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
If you are new with us, we're so glad that you have joined us this morning. We are in a series called Behold the Man, and we're going through the Gospel according to John, verse by verse, from the very beginning through to the very end. And we are in this passage where Jesus is at a wedding. This is actually a painting here. If you can see it, it's by Martin de Vos. He was a 16th century Flemish painter, and he actually painted this scene. And so it's not quite historical. Jesus is pretty white. In the first century, Jesus was not white, okay? And the rest of the people there are lily white as well. Looks more like they're in Belgium than they're in Palestine. And the jars, you know, my opinion, they can't hold 20 to 30 gallons, I don't think. So, but nevertheless, this is a painting depicting this scene, and we have the privilege of looking at this passage where Jesus attends a wedding. I want you to think, if you are married, I want you to think back to your wedding day and what it was like. I got married 20 and a half years ago or so, and I honestly don't remember a whole lot about the ceremony. I remember a lot about the reception, and it was a blast. I mean, we were on our feet the whole time. We barely ate any food because we were dancing and hugging our friends and family, and it was just an extravagant party, and it was a joy. It was a great joy. We don't know who the couple is, who was married, but we can be sure that just like that marked one of the most significant moments in my life, this wedding was one of the most significant moments in this couple's life as well. And so Jesus was there, and we're going to look at what he does and how it how it might apply to our lives. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this beautiful morning. We thank you for the turn in the weather to spring and for how beautiful the world is that you created. We thank you. We thank you for every gift that you give us. And now, as we turn to your word, Father, we pray that you would speak to us. We know that your word is truth, and we know that it does not return void. And so we pray, God, that you would speak to us. I pray that my words would be your words. And Lord, we pray that the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you, O God, our King, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. There's an outline on the back side of this insert if you want to follow along. Just a 4 points I want to make. First, I want to talk a little bit about the setting of this first sign. This is the first miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel according to John, and they're in Galilee in the north, and they're invited to a wedding, and Jesus' mother, Mary, is there as well. And I just want to make an observation. Jesus is human, truly human, along with being truly God, he was truly human. And so we learn from this that Jesus made friends. Like he got invited to a wedding. That's a good sign. That means he had friends. That means that people enjoyed hanging out with him. And so he was invited to a wedding. Think about this. 90% of Jesus' life was spent in obscurity, living the normal life of a first century Palestinian Jewish guy. He worked a job, a craft. He was a carpenter. And he lived a normal life. He had friends, and he went to a party. I think sometimes we picture Jesus as relentlessly serious. Like just always serious and stoic and stone-faced, and that's not the case. I would say that Jesus is so serious that he knows the depths of joy in life. And he goes to a party, and he enjoys this party. He's at a wedding party affirming the institution of marriage that God set up at the beginning of human history. Just as marriage is the very first relationship between two human beings created, Adam and Eve, so Jesus is affirming this wonderful gift by being present at the wedding. Now, weddings in first century Palestine were a big deal. I mean, they're a big deal today, too, but they were longer then. They lasted a week in most cases, a week-long party, okay? And the groom's family picked up the tab. That was the tradition. I would not be opposed to bringing that tradition back today. As a father of three daughters, I'm not holding my breath, but lots of expense, tons of eating and drinking, not good if the wine runs out. Like, think about if you're, you know, if your child gets married and you're hosting that party and there's not enough champagne for everybody during the champagne toast. It'd be kind of embarrassing. But, you know, you'd move on, you'd figure something else out, and you'd eventually, it wouldn't be that big a deal. On this day, if you run out during a week-long party, you risked being ostracized from your village. And some commentators said that there's evidence that suggests that if that happened, the bride's family could actually sue the groom's family for not following through on what they promised to do, which I thought was very ironic, because if they ran out of wine, they probably don't have a lot of money to then sue and receive damages. But it was, nevertheless, it was a very important party, and to have enough was important as well. And so perhaps Mary is friends with the groom's family, and she sees them, and they're, you know, they've got this sickly, anxious smile on their face, and their palms are sweating, and she finds out what the problem is, and it says that she goes to Jesus, and she says something very simple in verse 3, she says, "They have no wine." Now, why does she go to Jesus to tell him this? Well, one interesting thing in the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that after Jesus is 12 years old, we do not hear anything about his earthly dad, about Joseph. There's no mention of him. And so it is reasonable to think that Joseph had passed away at this point in time. And if that is the case, then Mary would have relied on Jesus to provide for her, like to take care of her. And I'm sure Jesus, as a model, you know, young Jewish man, would have taken care of his mom. And so maybe Mary is just coming to him because that's what she has kind of gotten in the habit of doing, to come to her son to see if he can do anything about it. Maybe she's thinking that Jesus could brainstorm with her and figure out how to help this poor family out where the wine has run out. But I don't know. I tend to think that having grown up with Jesus, Mary probably knew that Jesus could do things that no one else can do. And so that's my guess why she comes to Jesus and just says something very simple: "They have no wine." And Jesus responds in verse 4. I mean, I don't know if you caught this while Ken was reading it. It sounds like a very rude response. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, if you look in the Greek, the word for woman is actually gynai, and it's actually not a rude term. Jesus uses this word to call his mother, Mary, Gainai, at the very end of his life in John 19:26, when he's hanging on the cross and he's about to die, and he says to his mom, Mary, and John is right there, John the writer of this gospel, he says, "Woman, Gainai, behold your son," in essence saying, this is who is going to take care of you. And it says that John does that. So it's not rude, but it is more formal than most people would use calling their mom. It would be like the word ma'am in our day. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. So he essentially says, "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." So it's not rude, but it is a little bit of a rebuke, and it's sort of distancing himself from that familial relationship. Why does he say that? And what's he talking about? My hour is not yet come. Well, whenever Jesus says my hour, you know, or John uses that phrase, the hour has come, it's referring to the greatest and most important moment in human history, when Jesus hangs on the cross and dies, and then when he rises from the dead. That is the hour that is being described. And so when Jesus says this, it's as if he's saying, it's not time for me to reveal who I truly am to the world, because it's not my time to die yet. I know when I reveal myself in glory, I'm going to the cross. It is not my time yet. And I think the way that he says it, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. I think what he's trying to do is demonstrate that there is no one who tells Jesus what to do, not even his mom. And this is not adolescent rebellion. This is the Son of God who doesn't work on anybody's timetable but his own and the Father's as he obeys the Father. Even Mary, his mom, does not say when the hour is. Even Mary does not tell him how he should live his life. And here we see a shift in Mary's role. And I think maybe this is the first time where Mary goes from being primarily the mother of Jesus to being just like us. Maybe you are, maybe you're not, but a believer in Jesus, okay? From mother to believer. It's almost as if Jesus is marking this transition. He's going into public ministry, and Mary is no longer, like, he maybe isn't even responsible for her in the way that he was before, because he's going to start his ministry. And I think that this is a wonderful evidence of humility and faithfulness on Mary's part. Look at her response. She doesn't get offended. What does she do? It says that his mother, in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Just do whatever he tells you." Does Mary know what he's going to do? I don't think so. I think she's just like, I trust him. I don't know, but if, you know, do whatever he tells you to do. And Mary goes from being kind of the role of mother to the role of just humble follower and believer in Jesus. Many of you come from the Catholic faith, Catholic tradition. And the Catholic tradition upholds and honors Mary, which I believe we rightly should. And this is just one more example. Look at her humble faithfulness. And yet, Mary is actually in the same boat as you and I are. Yes, she's called to an amazing purpose. But in the end, Mary is like us in that she needs Jesus just as much as we do. And in the Catholic tradition, what we find is Mary is upheld, not just honored, but actually close to and maybe even worshipped. She's called a mediatrix, which means like a mediator between God and human beings. And that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. And so we rightly honor Mary, but we honor her as one of us, as a believer in Jesus, who is a particularly noble example of what it means to follow Jesus. Her simple humility, her simply turning to the servants and saying, "Do whatever he tells you," that is admirable faith. She's not privileged. She doesn't have privileged status. She's a believer, and friends, you and I, we're in the exact same position. We are not If you're really gifted, if you're really wealthy, if you have a lot more energy than other people, and you, in the end, everything that we have is a gift from God, and we come to God with absolutely nothing to offer except our sin, and he loves us anyway. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I love how we take communion by intinction, you know, and if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to come up and you're going to take a piece of the bread and dip it into the cup, and you're going to hear this. This is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. And that, it like you individually, Christ died for you and everybody else in the room who knows Christ. So it expresses both our individuality and our commonality, that we are in the same boat with Mary and the disciples alike. We are simply sinners in desperate need of Jesus, finding grace, finding mercy, finding forgiveness at the cross. And so I this is great advice. I'm going to give you Mary's advice. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And we see in this how Jesus responds, the incredible extravagance of God. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And I love this. And they filled them up to the brim. Okay. I want you to picture this. It's desperate. The groom's family is feeling very, very like hot under the collar. They're very embarrassed. The wine has run out. And Jesus tells them to fill it up. And they fill it to the brim. And he turns anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. Now, it's funny because people, I hear preachers preach this or you know, commentators, and they trip over themselves to say, now, it's important to keep in mind that wine in that day was not as potent as it is in our day. Like, it's not as highly alcoholic. It was diluted, and that's true, but, I mean, 120 to 180 gallons. I'm not sure that's the main point of the message, right? So they bring, the servants who have seen this, they bring it to the master of the feast, which would not be a bad job after all. The master of the feast comes and he tries it, and I love what he says. He's like, you know, most people, they bring out the good stuff at the beginning, and then when things get a little rowdy and the palate is not quite as able to discern, then they bring out the boons. Okay? You brought the vintage, the greatest stuff for now. Jesus does this extravagant miracle. And I love it because it's what's a so-called gift miracle. And what that means is it's not like a desperate situation. It's not like there's a lame man or a blind woman or a, you know, deathly sick child. It's just this overflowing, lavish, abundant miracle that Jesus provides so that a party can go on and so they can keep celebrating this great gift of marriage. It's an outrageously extravagant miracle. And I think this points to our great God. Have you looked around this week? I mean, have you seen what's out there? The flowering crabapple trees, the pink of the other crabapple trees. And if you go just up the street and look left, you will see this grove. It is so beautiful. Springtime is a riotous, extravagant expression of the power and grace of God. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the earth is full of the Lord's glory. And that is absolutely true. The bees buzzing around, the cardinals and robins and sparrows cavorting about, the brilliance of the green grass. We have a viburnum bush in our backyard. I walk outside and it's like, oh my goodness, it's incredible. God blesses us everywhere we look with his glory, with his creativity. We live in a world that is excessively beautiful. God created all of it. Sex, football, coffee, beer, fine wine, friendship, the smell of a newborn baby, LeBron's, Runner, Dostoevsky's, novels, they all cry out that God is glorious. And my question is, do we have the eyes to see? Or do you just go through life and, yeah, it's another, like, We ignore it so often. Pay attention to the extravagant world all around you, because in it you will see the glory of God. Dan Hitchens, writer, he put it this way. A heavily mechanized, technologized society such as ours is permanently at risk of forgetting those things which cannot be produced or consumed, but only delighted in. We just forget. Pay attention to the joys all around, because it will point you to the extravagant giver of all good things. Jesus does this work. It's superfluous. It's just to add joy to a celebration, emphasizing the gifts of marriage, the gift of wine, the joy of celebration. It is life-affirming. There will be plenty of conflict. There will be plenty of calling to repent in Jesus' ministry. This is a blessed moment of joy. And I wonder if we just miss it, if we miss these moments. G.K. Chesterton said this: gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. You look around and wonder at the world. And I know that for some of you, thinking about your marriage is a very painful thing. This is not to say that life is not filled with suffering, because it is. And all of us face it. I mean, eventually every single one of us will face it. It won't be distributed evenly. We will all face it. But there's joy in the midst of suffering, if we have the eyes to see. That doesn't take it away. That doesn't make it all go away. I'm not saying that. But the God who came near, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he came to give abundant life even as we suffer. And so what is the significance of this sign? Of all signs. Remember how we started this series. We started at the end of John. And at the end of John, the apostle, the disciple, the apostle, the writer of this gospel, this is what he says. I'm going to paraphrase it. I've written these things that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Like life, abundant life in his name. That's why John wrote, to reveal the glory of the Son of God. Well, in fact, that's why Jesus came. He came to reveal his glory. And this sign, as he turns and goes toward the cross, the hour has not come. It's beginning, though. It's beginning. He is demonstrating to his disciples that he is indeed the Son of God, and it has its effect. Look at the last sentence in verse 11. It says, Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It does the job. That's the significance of this particular sign. There are a couple other meanings, I think, in this sign. One of them is that wine is used throughout the Bible to demonstrate the abundance of God, and even the end of all things, when we will celebrate and it'll be like a feast with fine wine and great food. This is from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. What is that covering, that veil? It's the fact of our death. You and I, no matter how old we are, we're going to die. And that fact is very blunt and very difficult, and that's our story. We're going to die. And yet, this is what it says. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. He's spoken. And then the word becomes flesh. And Jesus comes, and he comes to redeem so that all who believe in him can look forward to this. And this is what John himself, who wrote this gospel, writes at the end of his own life. In the book of Revelation, this is John speaking. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The the wedding feast, sign of joy in heaven. Jesus' miracle at Cana, sign of heaven and the abundance of salvation come near. When we take communion, we celebrate this abundance together. And it is just a foretaste of what we will experience in heaven. But let's remember, it's not without cost. It's not without a huge, heavy cost. It cost Jesus his life. And when we say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you, and we take the cup and we drink it, what we are saying is that the same Jesus, the Word made flesh, who celebrated joyful abundance at a wedding and brought wine, fine, vintage, awesome wine, he's the same Jesus who shed his blood so that you and I could be redeemed, so that you and I could look forward to the end of all things, when Jesus makes all things right and we feast with him in joy forever. Let's pray.